Singer. We received a rich blessing from his discourse yesterday, and we're looking forward to another one this afternoon. The subject is strong delusion. Strong delusion. And one announcement, a pen was turned in that was found somewhere outside the room. So if you need it, please see me. And now, Brother Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Duane. The subject, strong delusions, does not really sound like a very pleasant subject with which to end the convention. But it is a scriptural subject, and therefore we feel it is an important subject. For we feel very strongly that whatever is found in the scriptures is important. And while it may not sound like a very pleasant subject, we trust that we might consider some things that we can take along home with us and keep in mind in our experiences which are going to follow in the days ahead of this convention. The basis of the main point of our discussion this afternoon is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. We'll begin by reading those verses, the words of the Apostle Paul. And he says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. And that's a key phrase in our discussion. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The context leading up to our text begins with the first verse of the same chapter. And there the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that there were some of the Thessalonian brethren in his day who believed the kingdom was about to be established right then and there at that time. Let's read those first two verses from Young's translation, which are a little bit clearer than the King James, we feel. He says, and we ask you, brethren, in regard to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our gathering together unto him, that ye be not quickly shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither through spirit, neither through word, neither through letters, as through us, as that the day of Christ hath arrived. Paul indicates that this was an error on the part of those Thessalonian brethren who believed the kingdom of God was about to be established at that time and that possibly the Lord had already returned at that time. He says, this is not true. This is not what we taught you. In verse 3, he tells why. He gives a proof that this is not true. And his proof is very significant. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice his reason, his proof that the kingdom was not due to begin yet, and that the Lord had not returned yet, and its significance, what he didn't say. Notice he didn't say, well, you know that the Lord hasn't returned yet because you haven't seen him coming in the sky, literally in the clouds, and you haven't seen the Lord's people snatched away to be with him and the earth in process of being burned up, literally. Now, that would have been a positive proof if that indeed was going to happen when the Lord returned, as many would have us believe today. Notice also what he didn't say. He didn't say, you know the kingdom isn't ready to be set up because you don't see the dead coming forth from the grave yet. Well, that wouldn't be true. That wouldn't be a proof either. Because the dead do not come forth from the grave immediately when the Lord returns. Other things must take place first. We're speaking of the dead world of mankind coming back to live on the earth. But the reason he gives as a proof that the Lord had not returned yet, the kingdom was not yet due, was that first there must come a great falling away and the man of sin be revealed. Then in verse 4, he tells us what this man of sin would be like and what he would do. He says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Verse 5, he continues, "Remember ye not that when I was with you yet with you, I told you these things." We're going to read verses 6 and 7 from the New American Standard. And verse 7 shows that this great falling away already had its beginning in Paul's day. But there was something standing in the way of it developing into the man of sin. He says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of iniquity, mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So he's saying, this thing which is going to become the man of sin is already beginning to work, but there's something holding it back. There's something preventing it from becoming the man of sin, and that is that someone else is occupying the position that this element in the church was aspiring to. And that someone else, of course, was the pagan Roman government. The Roman emperors claimed the title Pontifex Maximus. They claimed to be the chief religious rulers as well as the civil rulers. They had the right to rule. That had to be taken out of the way first, before the man of sin could assume his position that he was aspiring to, that of Pontifex Maximus. In verse 8, we're told of how this man of sin is going to be dealt with after it is revealed, and how it's going to be removed. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his," the King James says, "coming," it should be presence. This is speaking of the second advent, when the Lord will deal with this man of sin in his own way and consume with the brightness of his presence, with the spirit of his mouth. Verse 9 indicates that this would be accompanied by a working of Satan, a working of Satan which would deceive with signs and lying wonders, even him whose coming is after, or the thought is accompanied with, the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then, of course, follows our text. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's not a good translation on that last verse, by the way. We'll deal with that a little later. But verse 11 speaks of strong delusion, which would come upon those who received not the love of the truth. And we see that the context is during the Lord's second presence, which is accompanied by a strong working of Satan in endeavor to deceive especially those who are of the Lord's people. Now, what is a delusion? We would define a delusion as an error which when viewed from certain standpoints of observation has the appearance of truth. Something that is not only wrong, but it's also deceptive. It sounds like it's true when you hear it, but there's something wrong with it. It's a deception. It's a delusion. There are many kinds of delusions. There are financial delusions. People who deal with the stock market think they see a good investment, and they invest a large amount of money in a certain kind of investment. It sounds like it's going to be a good thing. It turns out to be a delusion, because it wasn't a good thing at all, and they lose their money. That's one kind of delusion. There are political delusions. We hear right now in the news claims of political candidates, promises of things that they plan to do if they're elected, great things which are in store if the people will only vote for them. But most of them are delusions. They're delusions because those candidates, whether or not they are sincere, cannot bring about those things whether they want to or not. It's not in their power to do so. They are delusions. Then there are religious delusions. And they're the kind of delusions we're talking about this afternoon. Delusions regarding the truth. Delusions regarding the plans and purposes of God. These are the delusions that we especially want to guard against. A strong delusion would be an error, a teaching, a deceptive teaching, which is particularly deceptive. This would be a strong delusion, one which is difficult to resist. It may be an error presented in a very plausible and logical manner, but it's still an error. It may be an appeal to one's emotions, or something that one would like to believe, but not necessarily something true. It could include some truth, but also include some error, which makes it only a half-truth, makes it also a half-error. The context of our text indicates that in the time in which we are living, we must be especially on guard against this strong delusion. The context we read refers to our Lord's presence. The word coming that we read should be presence. It's the word parousia, which is properly translated presence, and refers to our Lord returning in 1874. I think most of us here today believe that. It is during this time that he consumes the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin. And verse 9 tells us that along with this comes a working of Satan. Now, Satan has all along been the great deceiver. He's a master at deception. It all started back in the Garden of Eden with Mother Eve. And it was a deception. The Apostle Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. And notice how subtly Satan presented the matter to Eve so as to deceive her. Genesis 3, verses 1 and 5 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." More subtle. Clever. And then this is the way he appeals to Eve. And we don't, our personal opinion is this was not a literal conversation. This was something Satan used the serpent to suggest the thoughts to the mind of Eve. And this made it very subtle. He suggested the thought, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the next verse says that she looked and she saw this was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now this sounds something like something good. Why shouldn't I eat of this tree? Well, look, the serpent's eating of it, and it's not hurting him. He's not dying. Why, he seems to be more wise than all the other animals. This sounds like something good. And this is the way of a delusion. And so she was deluded. She was deceived into disobeying God and partaking of the fruit which God specifically had said they were not to partake of. Evidently, Satan is similarly active in deceiving at the time of the Lord's second presence. Now a question arises in our text. It speaks of strong delusion. Does this mean one particular error, one particular delusion, or does it mean many delusions, many deceptions? We don't think the King James translation is really specific on this point. While it says strong delusion, which sounds singular, it does not say a strong delusion, which would make it necessarily just one strong delusion. We compared a lot of translations on this text. We noticed that some of them make it singular, some of them make it plural. Some say a working of delusion. Well, this isn't very specific either. A working of delusion could mean just one single delusion, or it could be a working which includes many delusions. This working of delusion could take either form. We believe the thought should be plural. Brother Russell expresses the same thought in the fourth volume, page 581. We'll quote just a few lines. Volume 4, page 581. Speaking of this text, he says, "Great delusions, plural, strong delusions by Satan are just before us." Then he cites 2 Thessalonians 2, 10-12. He adds, "Had it been foretold precisely what form these deceptions would take, this would have somewhat hindered their deceptive power." So Brother Russell suggests that it's more than one delusion. It's various strong delusions. And we think this is only logical and reasonable. Because what's going to be especially deceptive to one of us may not be deceptive at all to someone else due to his different background, his different experiences. And what is especially a temptation, a delusion to one, would have very little effect to someone else. And yet that other person might be deceived in a different way. So there are various delusions, and Satan knows each of us pretty well, and he tries to deceive us in the area where we might tend to be most weak. He's a very clever adversary. He tries to promote prejudice in some and deceive them in this way. He tries to deceive some by appealing to their preferences. Maybe one brother or sister likes to study chronology, likes the study of figures, he just enjoys spending hours on that. And maybe so much so that he doesn't study anything else. And he becomes deceived. He's neglectful of other areas of truth which are likewise important. Another brother or sister, maybe they just can't understand chronology very much at all, and they feel, well, I don't need that. I just won't pay attention to that, and I'll just study something else. Well, he deceives them in that way. He knows where you are the weakest and where I am the weakest, and he will try to deceive us along the line, whatever line where he feels he can succeed. Those who are deceived or deluded are not necessarily evil people. They might be very good people. We believe Satan tries to use the very best people he can. He can be more deceptive that way. He can deceive others along with them by appealing to the very best people that he can. Most of those who are deluded do not know they're deluded. They don't want to be deluded. They're good people. Some of those who are deceived have faith in God, have faith in His Word. But Satan succeeds in deceiving them concerning His Word. Sometimes they're deceived because while they pay attention to God's Word, they're lacking in applying what they learn to their daily experiences, and they become deluded. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, indicates that all but the very elect would be deceived. All but the very elect. That's a sobering thought. How many of us are in the end going to be of the very elect? I don't know. I don't think any of us knows that. But all but the very elect are going to be deceived. He says that He would show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, He would even deceive the very elect. But the implication is that He can't deceive the very elect. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10 again. Again, that phrase, those who are deceived, those who are deluded, they are deluded because they receive not the love of the truth. And that's a very important point. They receive not the love of the truth. Have you received the love of the truth? Have I received the love of the truth? That's a sobering question which we must ask ourselves. Have we received the love of the truth? The implication is that those who are deluded because somewhere along the line there's a wrong attitude of heart. We're not looking at something from the right attitude of heart. Let's try to consider a little bit this afternoon some of the wrong attitudes of heart and how they might lead us or make us susceptible to delusion. One of them would be pride. Now, how is a proud person especially susceptible to being deluded? A proud person might become proud of his knowledge of the truth. One might become proud of how well he understands and can explain the divine plan of the ages. How well he can read a scripture and decipher it and understand it. And he becomes proud of that. He wants to show that off at every opportunity. We believe such a person is subject to delusion. Why? Well, remember what Peter said about pride. He says, God resists the proud, but gives His grace to the humble. Now, if you've gotten a good knowledge of the truth, how did you get it? Did you get it without God's help? I don't think there's anyone in this room this afternoon who came to an understanding of the truth without God's help. I don't think we could come to an understanding of the truth without God's help. Now, how are we going to retain that understanding of the truth unless we continue to receive God's help? But Peter says God resists the proud. Well, He's not going to help the proud person. He's going to resist him. So how can you possibly avoid being deluded if you're proud? A proud person is very likely to develop a theory all his own and begin to further that theory, and he's so proud of it, he can't see anything else. He can't see the delusion involved. Another wrong attitude of heart which can lead to delusion would be improper ambition. We all like other people to think well of us. If we have ambitions to become a leader, to get a following, get others to follow us, we're very susceptible to delusion. Then we'll begin to only preach those things which are popular. And brethren, the truth has never been popular. Ever since our Lord's day, and even before, the truth has not been popular. The truth will not be popular until the kingdom is fully established, and we would even add towards the end of the millennial age, it will be till the truth really becomes popular. if we begin only preaching those truths which are going to gain the approval of others, we're very susceptible to delusion, deception, because the truth will soon find is not popular. This would not be the love of the truth. Another wrong attitude of heart would be carelessness. Carelessness does not indicate love of the truth. If you really love something or someone, you're not careless about it. Suppose you're happily married and you really love your wife. Are you careless about her welfare? No, you're not. If you really love her, you're very much concerned about her welfare and you're trying to look out for her every interest. Anything that you really love, you're not careless about. And if we really love the truth, we won't be careless about it. We'll be very diligent in trying to study that truth, prove it, go over it over and over again, make sure that we understand it properly, defend it, and further its interests wherever we can. If we get to thinking along lines of, well, I should go to church someplace on a Sunday, and the meeting of the Bible students is better than any other church I know of, so that's where I'll go to church. And you go to church faithfully every Sunday, and then that's about the extent that you pay attention to the truth until next Sunday. That's not the love of the truth. The truth must be a way of life. It must be a part of your regular daily life, whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or any other day. We must not be careless about the truth. Another wrong attitude of heart would be just following mere curiosity. Over the years, we have received many, many papers, booklets, pamphlets, whatever you want to call them, from Bible students and others who have some doctrine they want to promote. And most of the time, it's some wrong doctrine, some deviation from the truth as we all learned it. What do you do with those papers? Do you spend a lot of time going through them, even though you've received a paper from that brother before, and just a casual glance at it reveals he's talking about the same thing in the same way, but you're just curious, well, what's he got to say now? How can I really examine this and maybe argue against it or something like that? Are you just curious about it? Or when you recognize it to be something that's not good, something that's wrong and in error, well, just discard it, lay it aside. You don't have to spend hours and hours on it when you know it's not true. But if you do, sooner or later, that brother might come along with some argument that you don't know how to answer. It may not be right, but you still don't know how to answer it. And you might even be deceived and deluded and taken in by it. So, mere curiosity does not indicate the love of the truth. If you really love the truth, you don't have the time to go over and spend hours getting involved with something you know isn't true. You have so much of the truth to study and go into that you don't have time for anything else. Social friendships can be a source of delusion. We all know people, brethren, whom we think very highly of, some more so than others. We all know brethren that in whom we have a great deal of confidence. We'd like to hear them serve us with discourses, and we have confidence that when they do, they're going to instruct us properly, and this is fine. This is the way it should be. But how much confidence do you have? Do you have so much confidence in any given brother that because he said it, you feel it must be right? If you do, you're wide open for delusion. None of us is perfect. No brother, all the time, never says anything wrong in a discourse. None of us is perfect. We must prove what that brother says. Compare it with the scriptures. Prove it to be true. We might even extend that to Brother Russell. Now, we think very highly of Brother Russell. Without Brother Russell's ministry, I wonder how many of us, if any of us, would have the truth. That's where we got it. But notice what Brother Russell said. He did not say, take my word for it. If he were here in the flesh with us today, he would not get up here and urge the brethren to say, well, take my word that this is true. Don't bother to check it out with the Bible, but take my word that it's true. He never taught anything like that. He over and over again, time and again, said, examine it, prove it to be true. Make it your own. But what happens? Suppose you just accept it because Brother Russell said so, and you don't bother to prove it on your own. Along comes some brother who's very clever at arguing and presenting his contrary view, and he presents arguments which you don't know how to answer. And now you're confused. You thought you understood. Brother Russell taught you this, and now somebody else comes along and teaches you something else, and I don't know how to answer his arguments, so I'm getting confused. And after a while, you talk to the other brother again, and pretty soon he convinces you that he's right and Brother Russell was wrong. And why? Because you didn't prove it when you got it from Brother Russell in the first place. If you had proved it, you wouldn't accept what somebody else says, whether or not you could answer their arguments. If you prove something once for yourself, positively, that there couldn't be any other way, there is nothing anyone is going to say to you that's going to talk you out of it. And that's what we must do with the truth. Sometimes arguments might be presented to us, which on the spur of the moment, at least, we don't know how to answer. But we do know it's not true, because we've already proven what is true in that subject. And it's different from what's being presented to us now. Of course, dishonesty would be a wrong condition of heart, which would almost certainly lead to delusion. If one takes a position like the politicians today, you know how the politicians deal with the public today. When they're speaking to farmers, they're all for the farmers. When they're speaking to bankers, they're all for the bankers. When they're speaking to a labor union, they're all for the working people. They're all things to all people. Whoever they're talking to, they pattern their thinking, their talking, so as to appeal to that particular special interest group and ignore everyone else. It's a form of dishonesty. We can't be all things to all people. When we're speaking to one group of brethren which we know see something one way, we can't say, oh yes, I agree with you, you're right. And then we talk to another group who sees it just the opposite. Well, you have a point there too. You must be right too. Well, it isn't both ways. We can't just be dishonest to that degree that we compromise to please the hearers. Now, we've already mentioned that Satan is the source of these delusions. But notice what our text says. It says, God shall send them strong delusion. How is this? Does God try to delude people? This sounds strange, doesn't it? Well, we say, well, God doesn't delude anyone. He permits Satan to do this. And that's true. We agree with that. He permits strong delusions, and he permits them for a purpose, to thoroughly try and test his people. He permits them to test what their real heart attitude is. And so he uses Satan's evil methods to accomplish his good purposes. Another scripture says, the wrath of man shall praise him. That's more or less the same principle. It's not quite the same thing, but it's the same principle. God permits these false presentations, and he also arranges circumstances so that they will accomplish his purpose to test his people. God does not originate the delusions. When it says God shall send them strong delusion, it does not mean that God originates the delusion. God tempteth no man, our Lord said. The delusions are really from Satan, but God uses them to test his people. But doesn't even this sound strange, that God would use a method such as this, a deceptive method, to test his people? We think it does sound strange. It is somewhat foreign to God's usual method. But notice what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:21. He says, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his strange work and bring to pass his strange act. His strange work, his strange act. This is something that's strange and foreign to God's usual procedure, his usual process. And this is the way Isaiah presents it. And God does this to accomplish his good purpose. By the way, we feel this is something that God can do because God is wise enough to do it. We cannot. We cannot resort to anything that even resembles an evil means to accomplish what we think is going to be a good purpose. We're not wise enough to do that. With man, the end does not justify the means. But God can do this in his wisdom and power. Now, we've already noted that the Apostle Paul in our text doesn't specify exactly what form these delusions would take. If we knew what way Satan was going to try to delude us, it wouldn't be much of a temptation. Wouldn't be much of a testing, would it? If we knew that Satan was going to tempt us along one particular line, well, we'd be very perceptive along that line, and we'd be able probably to resist that temptation. But let's consider this afternoon just a little bit what some of these delusions might be. Something we, in a way, rather not talk about. The history of the Bible students in the past 10, 15, 20 years or more has been one of controversy. There's disagreements on many subjects. Many cases this has resulted in classes splitting up, brethren splitting up. Some cases, bitterness on the parts of some. Some cases to the point that one group of brethren won't speak to brethren of another group. Won't have anything to do with them. Other cases, it doesn't go that far. It's just simply a disagreement. What are some of these disagreements about? Well, we'll name just a few. Perhaps you can think of others. Some say the reign of Christ has begun. Others say the reign of Christ has not begun in any sense of the word. Some say the times of restitution have begun. Others say, no, the times of restitution haven't begun at all. This morning we had a talk on the Jubilee, and some say that the Jubilee represents the times of restitution, as Brother Dan, I think, correctly pointed out to us this morning. And others say the Jubilee doesn't represent that at all. Some say that when one becomes a believer in Christ and begins to turn toward God, he is tentatively justified. Others say, no, there's no justification in any sense of the word until one consecrates his all to the Lord. Some say natural Israel is going to be used by God in the kingdom as a channel through whom the blessings of of the new covenant will come to the rest of the world. And others say, no, Israel's just going to be the first one to receive those blessings, and they're just counted as one of the rest of the nations of earth. Some say that the chronology of the second volume is true and correct and important. Others say, no, we can't really have any confidence in that chronology because 1914 has come and gone and the kingdom was not established at that time, and that proves that chronology was wrong. And really, we don't need to care much about chronology anyway. Some disagree on what kind of a message we should preach to the public. Some say it should include all phases and aspects of the truth, including the judgments of the Lord, the time of trouble, and the things we expect to come on the earth shortly, and we see progressing every day. And others say, no, we should just tell them about the good news of the kingdom. They can see the trouble in the world. They don't have to be told about that. We should just tell them about the good things to follow. Some say the harvest of the gospel age has ended. There's no more harvest work to be done. Some go so far as to say that the door to the high calling is closed. Others don't go that far. They just say the harvest work is all over, but the remaining members still in the flesh just have to make their calling and election sure, and then the kingdom will proceed. Some disagree on what constitutes spirit begettal. Some say there still could be some spirit begotten ones in Babylon. Others say, no, they'd have to come out of Babylon first before they could become spirit begotten. Some say there will be a future union of church and state, such as there was back in the past part of the gospel age. Others say, no, that will never come to pass, that Babylon is in the process of being destroyed and it will never come back to power at all. Some say that which was pictured by Elijah smiting the River Jordan is something yet to follow, something yet to take place. And others say, no, that's something that has already happened. Some say that the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and explained by Daniel was smitten in 1914, and others say, no, that image hasn't been smitten at all. It's still intact and will be smitten later on. Some say the church is under the new covenant. Others say, no, the new covenant will be made with natural Israel, and the church is not under that new covenant. These are some of the controversies, some of the disagreements among the Lord's people that have risen in your lifetime and mine, and most of them even within the space of the past 10, 15 years. Perhaps you can name others. We think these points, these doctrines, these teachings are all important. We don't think we can properly brush any of them aside and say we don't have to be concerned with them. We don't have to be concerned with which teaching is true and which one is false. They're in the Bible. If they're in the Bible, they're important. I can remember brethren on occasions, brethren have told me, well, I really don't want to have anything to do with the study of chronology anymore. I don't believe the chronology of the second volume, and I don't think anyone else knows the true chronology, and I just would rather not give it any attention. I think this is a serious error. This is a serious position to take. Those of us who have been parents and are parents, how do we feel if we sit down to a meal and our children look over the food on the table and say, well, I'll have some of this, but I don't want any of that. I don't like that. I think that'll make me sick. Do we appreciate that as parents? Well, likewise, do you think your Heavenly Father appreciates it if you want to look over the spiritual food that He has provided and say, well, I'll pick and choose. I'll eat some of this, but I'll forget about that. I don't like that. Well, He's not pleased with that. Whatever God has so arranged as to include in the Scriptures is important. And we have no justification for choosing to ignore it. Maybe sometimes we can't understand some parts of it. Maybe sometimes we, even after diligent study, we're not sure that we really understand that subject, but we still can't ignore it and brush it aside as being unimportant. We have to continue to pray and study and try to understand it and try to arrive at the truth of every one of these matters. But even this isn't the end of the matter. We think there is a position on this and each one of these points that's true and correct. And our purpose this afternoon isn't to stand here and tell you what I think is true on each one of these points. And maybe you'll agree with me and maybe you won't. Some would agree with me on most of the points. Might be some here would disagree with me on quite a few of the points. If you agree with me, fine. If you didn't agree with me, you'd think I was deluded. And if you expressed a disagreement, I might think you're deluded. So where does that leave us? We still have to find out what's the truth. And any one of these points could be the subject of a whole discourse. We can't go into the proof of any one of these points today. But there's one other point we'd like to note. I might understand correctly each of these and still be deluded by some of them. Let me try to explain what I mean. Suppose I agree with you, I disagree with you on something. Suppose I'm right and you're wrong, as it turns out. But I become bitter towards you because you don't agree with me. Then I'm just as deluded as you are. Because I have the wrong attitude of heart. I don't really have the love of the truth. I have a selfish love to further my own interests, and I become bitter against you because you don't agree with me. Then I'm deluded too. So the delusion is not only in accepting the error instead of the truth, it's also in having the wrong attitude in connection with those who may not be able to see the truth at any given time. Rather, if I find that you disagree with me, I should be trying to see if there's anything I can do to help you so that you can see it properly. And if you disagree with me, you should be trying to see if there's any way you could help me to see it properly. And maybe if we can sit down and reason together, maybe we could arrive at a logical conclusion. Not necessarily so that we can agree with each other, but so that we can be in agreement with the Lord, so that we can both be in agreement with the Lord. We might end up agreeing with one another and still be out of harmony with the Lord. We don't want that kind of unity. Let's consider another example. I mentioned there are some who believe the harvest is over. I don't think it is over. I think there's still harvest work to be done. But suppose some of those who think the harvest is over go about proclaiming the truth at every opportunity the same as they did before they thought the harvest was over. And suppose in the meantime I start getting careless about it and just don't put forth much effort to proclaim the truth. Then I'm deceived just as much as they are, because I'm not acting in harmony with what I believe. I believe there's still harvest work to be done, and I'm careless about doing it. So then I'm deceived too. Then we're both deceived, if indeed the harvest is not over, as I don't believe it is. Let's take another example, the times of restitution. I read in Acts 3:19-22 concerning Jesus, that the heavens must receive, and I think the thought is retain him, until the times of restitution of all things. Now this tells me that one of two conditions must exist at any given time. Either the heavens still receive him and the times of restitution have not begun yet, or else the heavens no longer retain him and the times of restitution have begun. Because the heavens must retain him until the times of restitution. We can't have it both ways to be consistent. It's just that simple in my mind. So I might say, well, this brother doesn't believe the times of restitution begun. He evidently doesn't believe the Lord has returned yet. Am I justified in saying that? No. I know, I personally know of brethren who feel very strongly that the Lord has returned and who feel just as strongly that the times of restitution haven't begun yet. To me, that's confusion. To me, there's a discrepancy there. But in their mind, there's no discrepancy. But if I accuse them and start spreading the word around that brother so-and-so doesn't believe the Lord has returned yet because he says he doesn't believe the times of restitution have begun, then I am saying something about him which is not true. Then I am deluded too. Then I am taking wrong action. I think we must be very careful when we say what somebody else does or doesn't believe. Unless we have heard him say he does or doesn't believe something, we're not justified in telling somebody else that he does or doesn't believe something simply as an extension of something else that he has said. I believe most of us have a certain amount of inconsistencies in what we believe. We all have faulty, imperfect brains, and we don't really realize some of the inconsistencies we sometimes hold. And if we did, we probably wouldn't hold them. But we have to be careful what kind of accusations or statements we make concerning other people. And we have to draw this to a close. How can we escape delusion? None of us is smart enough or wise enough that in our own strength we can avoid being deluded to some extent. We're all physically deficient. We know. None of us have perfect bodies. We're all mentally deficient. None of us have the same amount of mental capacity. None of us is smart enough intellectually to always avoid delusion on our own. We don't have sound minds. Yesterday we heard about the spirit of a sound mind. We have the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of a sound mind, but we don't have a sound mind. We believe love for the truth lies at the very foundation of being a Christian. We must examine our love for the truth. And yet with our poor, imperfect brains, there is great danger of being misled. Psalm 24 raises the question, who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, but sworn deceitfully. There's a wealth of meaning in those words. That's worthy of a discourse all its own. Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have the right attitude of heart. And if you have the right attitude of heart, you will have the love of the truth. And with the Lord's help, you'll be able to escape the delusion. If we have enough love for the truth, we'll get as much of the truth as we possibly can. Understand as much of the truth as we possibly can. What is the end result of those who are deluded? We refer to this near the beginning. The King James Version says that they all might be damned. We think this is a poor translation. The word damned is the Greek word krino. According to Strong, that Greek word krino means to distinguish or to decide. It's the same word is elsewhere translated determine, esteem, judge, that they all may be judged who have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's closely related to the word crisis, which we're all familiar with in John 5:29. And it's basically the same thought. Those that have done evil come forth to a resurrection not of damnation, but of judgment. they come forth from the grave and they face a trial time. And so it is with those who receive not the love of the truth. They face a trial, a judgment. The thought in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 seems to be that by permitting these delusions to a large extent is God's way of determining who are lovers of the truth and who have pleasure in unrighteousness. A better translation, we believe, is Rotherham's translation, which says, in order that all should be judged who would not believe the truth in the truth, but were well pleased with the unrighteousness. God is going to determine this. God is going to render this judgment. We cannot. We shouldn't try to. Only the Lord knows at what point one has lost his crown and can no longer make his calling and election sure. Only the Lord knows at what point one cannot even be in the great company, but must go into the second death. Only the Lord can determine that. We cannot, and we shouldn't try. We believe the extent of the delusion and the attitude accompanying it will have a great bearing on this decision. The Lord looks not only to see what we do, but why we do it. Let us keep our hearts pure. Let us not become careless. Let us rid our minds of prejudice. Let us prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And above all, take heed to Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Thank you, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger, for those thoughts on the carefulness, not only of the truth, but of the spirit of it. Appreciate that very much. We'll ask Brother Geisinger to close in prayer, thanking him, having him thank the Lord for the convention and ask a blessing upon the journeys homeward. And after that, we have one or two announcements. Brother Bill.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come to thee to ask thy help and guidance. Keep us from being deluded and deceived. Help us to discern what is the truth of thy word on all matters and to act accordingly. Help us to apply the principles of truth that we learn in our studies, in our meetings, in our fellowship together. Help us to apply these principles to every experience of life. And now we ask thee to continue with us as we part. Overrule in all our experiences. Guide and direct us in our homeward way. And overrule all things according to thy wisdom, that thy will might be done. We thank thee for the blessings we have received. We give thee the praise and honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we still have the pen that was found in the room someplace. Please claim it. Brethren, we've all been richly blessed, and we've been asked to send a reminder out to you that there are some new letters on the back table and perhaps some that we haven't signed that were there previously. So the blessings that we've received from the convention, maybe we could pass them on by the way of letter to those who are sick, isolated, those who need our encouragement, and particularly the blessings from our assembly. We would like to thank you for coming to the convention, helping to make the convention a blessed and satisfactory one, we hope, to you, and you've certainly been a blessing to our ecclesia. We've appreciated very much the talks and the fellowship and the point.